Well, this morning is week three of our four-week little mini-series on parenting towards the promise. This promise, as we've been talking about, that is not so much a guarantee as it is a more of a truism. What is that? Well, it's this word that from Scripture that tells us if we train up a child in the way they should go, that even when they are old, they will what? Not depart, right? That's the promise that that we are considering. That's the promise that we're seeking to parent towards. And we began week one by identifying our first parenting objective. That is to commend the faith to our children and our grandchildren. That's what parents should be seeking to do, to commend the faith to your children, to your grandchildren. We studied that from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. And what we learned was that not only are we responsible for following God's instructions ourselves, but we're responsible for teaching our children to do the same. And then last week, week two, we looked at the second parenting objective, which was to instill obedience into our children. Right? We studied 2 John chapter 1 that showed us and taught us how we are to teach our children to remain faithful and resist temptation even while living in a hostile and faithless culture. Well, this brings us to our text this morning and our third parenting objective, which is to teach our children dominion. To teach our children dominion, which is not to be confused with teaching your children to dominate. Okay? Those are two different things. I know some of us, like maybe some dads especially, are like, yes, I want my kids to dominate on the field, off the field, in the classroom, in all of life. I want them to dominate, which I get because I too am very competitive by nature. But dads, be sure to realize that to teach your kids to dominate in life by definition means that they have to destroy life and trample others. So that's not the vision that God has for us this morning. Rather, the vision that God has for us, the vision of life that the text gives us and points us to, is a better vision than that. The vision of life that our text gives us this morning is one where God has uniquely created me, uniquely created you, uniquely created your children, created us, one another, to reflect His image. And there's lots of ways that the Bible actually teaches us how He has commanded us to do this. But this morning, our text focuses only on three, all of which are found in verse 28. The instructions that God gives His people is first, make children. Second, make children who spread God's glory. And thirdly, make children who spread God's glory by creating order from chaos. Now, kids, all right, there you go. Heads pop up. I love it. You guys are getting good at this. Now I'm getting waves, too. Man, we're growing in this. All right. I'm quite sure that if you guys were to think about those three points long enough, that you and your parents are going to have some pretty interesting conversations on the way home. Make children? What? So let me just steer you guys in another direction this morning. God's instruction for you, you guys listening? You guys writing? Got your pens? Your sermon guides? God's instruction for you is to brush your teeth, clean your room, and control the words that come from your mouth. Now, I know that seems kind of silly this morning, and we're going to unpack that in just a few minutes. But it's all about living a life that establishes and maintains order. All right? We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But friends, before we go any further, let's just Let's just pray and seek God's wisdom one more time. Father, we need you to do that spiritual thing that only your Spirit does, that as the word is proclaimed and preached, and somehow whatever happens in between where it reaches our ears, enters our mind, and drops to our heart, that whole process this morning, God, we need you to be in and to be about. And so, Father, would you communicate to your people the meaning of the text? And would that radically reorient and change our life? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, friends, well, look down in your Bibles with me. I pray that and trust that you have them open. We're in Genesis, which is the very first book of the Bible. We're in chapter 1, which is the very first chapter of the Bible. And we're in verses, those are those small numbers, okay? Verses 26 through 28. And starting in verse 26, this is what it says. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and all the creatures that crawl on the earth.'" Verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image." And how did he create this man? He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Well, perhaps many of us this morning would read this and think, man, this is a familiar passage. Maybe they remind you of the order of creation, where we're here, we're in day 6, where God creates Adam and he creates Eve, and we're reminded that everything that God creates is what? Good. That's right. That's typically how we read the story, how we're taught the story, that everything God creates is good, and therefore everything God creates should be viewed as good. But this morning, I want us to spend our time together not talking so much about the goodness of God in creating humanity, but rather the why of God creating humanity. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but in verse 26 and 27, it appears that creation is for who? That creation exists for man. We see God giving man not only dominion over the world, but he gives them also something else, doesn't he? Look down in your word, in the text with me. It shows us that not only does God give the man creation, but it's almost as if he gives him also a mirror. A mirror that reflects what? That reflects God himself to all of creation. The God of heaven and earth, the God who has ultimate dominion and ultimate rule and ultimate authority. Maybe we wonder, well, what exactly is this mirror? Well, it's the mirror of being given this high honor and this exalted status of being image bearers of God himself. That's the mirror. Everybody hold up your mirror, right? We got it? It's this mirror that we're made in God's image. Not so that man would become arrogant and independent and flaunt his own mirror, right? As we try to do in the fall, but so that man would reflect the glory of his maker, whose image he bears. You see, church, being created in the image of God means that we image God. We display God. We reflect God. We live in a way, we think in a way, we feel in a way, we speak in a way that calls attention not to the ways of the world, not to our own thoughts, our own opinions, but rather that it calls attention to the brightness of the glory of God. So much, in fact, that what the world should see when they look in our direction is this living physical testimony of who God is as they look at us. So like even in the prayer this morning, right, as I'm praying for different men in our church and I'm thinking about the different men in our church, I'm praying about attributes that I see of God in those men. So when I look at these specific men and the way that they father, I'm reminded that actually that's not them that's fathering that way. That's God who fathers us that way. That's being now reflected not from them, but from God that's bouncing off of them onto their children. It's the same thing that should be said of all of us. I just went on that rant. I have no idea where I am in my notes. It makes me wonder, why in the world would God entrust us with such a thing? Right? If what we're saying is like, okay, we're actually given this responsibility to reflect God to the world, whew, that seems like a big job, right, Omar? I mean, here's the reality. I can't even be trusted to turn my receipts in on time to Kat. Should I really be entrusted to reflect to be the image reflector of God, of the God of heaven and earth? Well, the reason for this, friends, is that God's purpose in creation, the reason that he's made you mirrors, the reason that he's made us mirrors, is that God's purpose in creation was to fill the earth with his own glory. Maybe you're thinking like, well, we live in a coastal city. I thought it was to fill the earth with water and to leave a little bit of land sticking out. No. It was to fill the earth with his glory. In the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verse 21, it says this. It says, all the earth will be filled with what? The glory of the Lord. Or Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 7, it says, you see the Lord himself saying, everyone who bears my name and is created for my glory, I have formed them. Indeed, I have made them. Now, friends, why is this so important? This is important because it sets the stage for everything else that we're about to read. If you don't understand that you have been made as a mirror to reflect the image and the glory of God, everything else we read isn't going to make sense, and it's actually going to terminate on you. And it wasn't meant to terminate on you. It was meant to actually give glory, ascribe glory to God. So don't miss this. The point of being created in the image of God is that human beings are destined to display God. That's what images do. They reflect a greater object. Which reminds us, church, that the point of being redeemed by Jesus and renewed after the image of our Creator, well, the point was to recover this destiny that God placed upon humanity in the garden. And from this destiny, what we see next is that he gives man, male and female, three instructions. The first one seems simple enough. He says, make children. Well, that's easy. Make children. Verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now why did God start here? Like, why did he just jump right to this? I don't know. Perhaps it was because Adam and Eve were more introverted, maybe a little shy. Maybe God knew that they were going to be a little slow to engage in fruit-bearing multiplication exercises. We don't know. Perhaps it's because he knew that in our own day that there would be many who would lack the desire to have children. Perhaps stemming from selfish motives, like being focused on themselves or their careers. Just a few weeks ago, I met a person who said, well, we decided not to have children. Rather, we decided to have mortgages instead. Some people just don't want to be tied down. They don't want to give up a certain lifestyle. Perhaps God says this right in the beginning because he knows that there will be others who don't want children because of fear. Maybe fear over not being a good parent. Maybe fear because of some past woundedness or just fear about childbirth itself. That actually makes a lot of sense to me. That seems terrifying. We don't know why he says this right in the beginning, but what we do know is that it's in the context of marriage, as Adam and Eve were, that God calls and only calls a man and a woman who are married together to each other to have children. Which seems like a lot of qualifiers in there, but it's only in this context, which is one of the fundamental purposes of marriage that we see. It's to produce children. Now there's other reasons. Well, I mean, in Ephesians we see that it's actually to share the gospel, but a reflection of the gospel. But here it shows us it's to produce children. Now I will tell you that there are different scholars who have different thoughts about this passage. In fact, some would believe that this was a one-time calling upon the nation of Israel. And that it was fulfilled when 70 descendants of Jacob walked into Egypt to escape a famine and walked out 400 years later, numbering almost 2 million people. What's the explanation for that? They were fruitful and multiplied. But there's another view that scholars hold, which is the view I tend to more align with and agree with, and that says, no, this wasn't just for Israel, but this is an instruction for all of God's people for all of time. And the reason for this argument goes back to what we discovered in verse 26 and 27, and it's the second instruction that the text gives us. And that is this: to make children who spread God's glory. So we're getting more and more specific. Verse 28, it says, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And then what's he say? Fill the earth. All right, so now we're getting more of the story, right? We're getting more of a complete picture of what God is after here. Not only are those who are male and female, who are married to one another, to make children together, but they're to make a specific kind of children. What kind is that? The kind that fills the earth. Fills the earth with what? Fills the earth with tyranny and chaos and perversion and passions of the flesh and mass destruction? No, not at all. The children that they are to make is the kind that fills the earth with the majestic glory and splendor of God. As they, like mirrors, reflect his image to all of creation. Church, this is astonishing. One of the primary reasons we were created is to be God's representatives throughout the world as we fill it. I love the way that that a well-known pastor named John Piper explains this. He says this, I think we got this quote for you. You can read along with me. He says, we were created like a mirror. He stole that from me, just so you know. I let him use it, but he says, we were created like a mirror, and a mirror that was supposed to be at a 45-degree angle with the clear reflective side pointing upward so that as God shone on it at the 45-degree angle, it would bounce off of it and make a 90-degree turn and be reflected to the world. In the fall, however, Satan persuaded me that my image is more beautiful than God's image, and so I flipped that mirror over. Now the black backside is towards God. It doesn't reflect anything. Instead, the mirror casts a shadow in the shape of itself on the ground, and we have been preferring ourselves over God ever since. But in salvation, two things happen. The mirror gets turned around, and we see the glory of God again. And the defilement gets wiped off gradually, and we begin to reflect God. For those of you who are here this morning and you might not be a Christian, I pray that what you just heard was that you were made in the likeness of the one true God so that you can be in a relationship with Him and reflect Him to the world. So that you can know Him, so that you can enjoy Him. You see, God's desire for you, friend, is that you would come to honor Him with your worship, with your affection, that you would repent of your sins against Him, and that in doing so, He promises that He will forgive you and give you a new life, a life where you will be in close fellowship with Him and living for Him. Please make sure you understand that, friend. No one is born at peace with God. So many people often will say, no, no, man, me and God, we're good. No, you're not. Just because you think so doesn't make it true. In fact, the Bible would actually say something different. It would actually say that you're actually at war with God and He's at war with you, that you're actually enemies with God. That he's your enemy until you bend your knee, repent of your sin, place saving faith in His Son Jesus, the very one who died to absorb God's wrath against your sin on your behalf. Until you do that, Scripture teaches us, the Bible teaches us that God actually spits us out of His mouth and we were separated from Him forever. But oh, listen up. Our God is a forgiving God. He's giddy to forgive. He's eager to forgive. He's like our children on Christmas morning, like standing outside our door, waiting for us to wake the heck up. He's longing to forgive. When we confess our rebellion and we call on His name to save us, it's as if He turns our mirrors over. He starts cleaning them up. He puts them in the right position for the very first time. And now we begin to reflect God both to ourselves and to the world. How? By the way we live, by the way we think, by the way we feel, by the way we speak. Our desires, our hopes, our dreams, all of them are changed and now are imaging or reflecting the glory of God and not ourselves. Guys, that's good news. Now, notice in the text, there's one more instruction for God's people. The third instruction is to make children. That was instruction number one. Who spread God's glory, that's instruction number two. How? By creating order from chaos. The third way that God has uniquely created you, uniquely created your children to reflect His image is by making children who spread God's glory by creating order from chaos. Look at verse 28 in its entirety. It says this, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and what? Subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. Here we see the last imperative, the last instruction that God's word has for us this morning. And what it tells us is that before we release these precious little gifts into the world, before we empty out our quiver of arrows into the wild, that we must first teach them to subdue and to have dominion over God's creation, which first and foremost, friends, it includes themselves. We got to teach them how to have dominion over themselves. Perhaps you're wondering, well, what does it mean to have dominion? What does it mean to subdue? Well, it's a word that means to make subordinate or to make subservient. So subduing the earth is this idea of actively ruling over it with a physical force or effort, not to destroy it, but rather to cultivate it, to make creation a land of that is productive and life-sustaining. And how I want to encourage us to think about this morning has much less to do with being given 40 acres and taming it, although one could make a case for that, but more pointedly about taming ourselves and taming our children. I don't know if you noticed it or not, friends, but as individuals, as human beings, men, women, as a society at large, collectively together, we have an insatiable appetite that is impossible to satisfy. And when given the means to indulge, if left unchecked, these appetites lead to sinful excess. Especially in an affluent society like ours, where we often have the means and the access to do and to get and to obtain anything we want whenever we want, right? So it's like, man, never in humanity ever has been a time where a want pops into our head and we have the ability to open an app, download the desire, and oh, you offer same day delivery? Confirm. Right? That's just one example. Never in our, like, I mean, we can apply that to anything. Oh, I want to see more of this thing. Search, scroll, indulge. The enticements of the material world cause us to yearn for and acquire far beyond our needs, far beyond our ability to pay for them, far beyond that which is spiritually healthy for us. Not only does our unchecked and our undisciplined and our unruly appetites cause physical and emotional harm, but church, it causes spiritual harm. You see, for Christians, without self-discipline, our appetite for comfort and pleasure can easily become our master. Easily become our master, which then leads us into sin and stunts our spiritual walk with God. It's as if we literally stop growing. So what's the remedy, church, for such devastation? Well, it's something that's called self-control, which happens to be a gift of the Holy Spirit to those whom the Spirit indwells. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, the Apostle Paul says this. You can read along with me. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness," and what? "Self-control. The law is not against such things. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." So in other words, it's by the fruit of the Spirit, this self-control, that we kill the wild and the rebellious and the sinful nature that's in us. Now one would think that, man, if it's a gift from God and if it's fruit, that it would be easy and tasty, right? But it's not. It's actually, to exercise this gift, it's actually really difficult. In fact, that's what Paul says in another one of his letters to the Corinthian church. Paul says that very thing. We got this for you as well to read along. He says, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way to win the prize. Not everyone who competes exercises, what's that word? Self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. He says, so I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or one like who's like just shadow boxing in the air. He says, no, instead I discipline my body and I bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself might not be disqualified. So where does this leave us this morning? Well, what does it mean for us? It means that some of us this morning could potentially be running the wrong race. It means that perhaps some of us are chasing and running after perishable crowns. Perhaps there might be some of us who like Eli, who we've been talking about, that priest in 1 Samuel. Perhaps there might be some of us who are teaching our children many good things, but are failing not only to commend faith to them, but also failing to teach them self-control. Which doesn't seem like that big of a deal now because, you know, they're small and they're cute, but as they grow, what that thing turns into, like Eli's sons became, is them becoming wicked men who did not respect the Lord. Moms, be ever so careful to spend countless hours schooling your children to pass in a world of academia only to fail in the kingdom of God. Dads, be ever so careful to teach your kids to run the race of life and to cheer them on in such pursuits only to watch them stumble and fall within feet of finishing the finish line of the race of faith. Church, I hope that what you see from our passage this morning is that, man, God has given us an enormous responsibility of being caretakers of his creation. He literally creates everything and then he hands it, the job, over to us for us to keep it under control. And the way we do this is by working to prevent chaotic conditions from spoiling the earth and rendering it useless. And this applies not only to your gardens, or to your lawns, your yards, but it applies to maintaining our children as well. Listen, friend, they too will spoil and be rendered useless if we do not tend to them. I know that might be heavier language than we would like to hear. But friends, there are enough 35-year-old men living in their parents' basement to prove the point. There are enough men who have no intentions of ever marrying a woman, but only to test drive as many as they can to prove the point. Yes, at some point, certainly, our children become responsible for their own decisions, but that does not take away from the reality that we are responsible for the time that we have them. So where does that leave us this morning? Well, it leaves us, and it leaves us alone, us, to teach them. To teach them to have dominion over themselves. One of my best friends, my good friends, Chris Chavez, describes parenting like building a wall. He says there's a foundation, and then there are the individual bricks that are placed on top of the foundation with careful attention to ensure structural integrity. So think about it like this. You lay a foundation. The foundation is built first, and it's built early in a child's life. But then that foundation is reinforced continually throughout their years as long as they are in your home. That's key to know. As long as they're in your home. So if you have adult children living in your home, you are still reinforcing the foundation. It doesn't matter how old they are, 17, 18, 19, 20, whatever it is, the same foundation applies throughout all of your parenting-child relationship. And that foundation is made up of four God-given universal laws. The first is authority. This is where we as parents work to establish who is in charge. The second is boundaries. This is where we're establishing parameters on how we live and how we don't live. The third is respect. This is where we establish how we treat one another. And then the last one is discipline. This is where we establish what happens when we push past the top three. These are the four universal laws that should govern every parent-child relationship. Now, what happens to our children when we don't have these biblical laws established in our homes? Anybody wondering that question? Well, how many of us have seen that 1980s movie Gremlins? It's similar to that, right? It's similar to that. There's no foundation. Chaos reigns. You're wondering to yourself, man, what happened? All I did was give them a bath. All I did was get them wet. Now my house is on fire. They're running around, right? They cannot self-regulate. They have no self-control. They grow up to live outside of God's commands. It's not good. But when the biblical foundation is laid, When the biblical foundation is laid, when these God-given universal laws are established in the home, well, now you have the ability to bring order out of chaos. Right now you have a means of and a way to intentionally build that wall brick by brick. I actually prefer Piper's illustration a little better, of that of being a mirror, because the bricks are actually reflections of God's own virtue and character. Virtues that as parents, for those of us with children in our home, no matter what their age, must be trained and equipped and shaped mirror by mirror to reflect the nature and the reality and the beauty and the character of God. And so church, bear with me for just a moment, because I want to make sure that we have an understanding of what this means and what this looks like. I want to paint a picture of what it looks like to teach your children to rule and have dominion over themselves. If you're a Christian parent, these are the attributes of God that you should be laboring to teach your kids, so that they might become true of them to such a degree that when your kids leave your home, that they reflect them to the world by showing the world who God is. Well, will they do it perfectly and consistent? No. Right? Will they do it all the time? No. But should we be making headway in this direction together? Absolutely. So what are we teaching them? I'll list the virtue and then the definition. Kids, pay attention. Adults living at home with mom or dad, take notes. Okay? The first virtue that we're working to instill, to teach, to commend is this virtue of kindness. Kindness is where we're teaching them to show kindness and goodwill to others. Respectfulness, teaching them to show honor where honor is due, to give their best effort, I'm just reading down through them, guys, so feel free to take pictures of them. There's a whole bunch of them. We want to teach our kids to not withhold or give half of their energy, but to give all of their energy, to be compassionate, to see and to care on behalf of others. We're working and we're laboring to teach them to be responsible, to be responsible. What's it mean to be responsible? It means to give an account for all of their actions, not just their good ones, but also their bad ones. We're teaching them to receive love, to welcome the love that's extended to them. We're teaching them to show love, to willingly reveal love to others. We're teaching them to accept correction, to listen to the voice of truth. Man, we're working our tails off as Christian parents to teach them to respond well to disappointment, right? To react well to negative circumstances. We're trying to teach them to submit to authority, right? Willingly yield to the authority that's given to others by God that's over them. We're teaching them, trying to, integrity, to do what is right despite personal consequences. We're teaching them to be industrious, to be diligent and hardworking individuals, not to be entitled. We're teaching them to be disciplined, consistent in their efforts to improve themselves and to improve life around them. We're teaching them to take initiative to do what they're responsible for and to go and be of beyond, not just to do the bare minimum, but to go far beyond that. We're teaching them to invite counsel and to seek wisdom into their life, to actively seek wisdom from those who are wise around them and not listen to foolish people. We're teaching them to be peacemakers, to introduce peace and reconciliation into hard and bad situations. We're teaching them to be decision makers, to administer timely and well thought out decisions. We're teaching them to trust God, right? Teaching them to allow God work at his pace and in his time in all areas of their life. We're teaching them to actually listen to God and not listen to the world, to seek and to hear, obey the voice of the Spirit of God through his word. We're teaching them to be selfless. We want them to seek the good of others above themselves. Friends, we want our kids to be servants, to have sincere devotion to those around them. We want them to demonstrate the virtue of humility, to learn how to be happy even in the lowest position. We want to teach them to confess quickly, not waiting for time to drag their sin into the light. We want them to forgive quickly, to give grace to those who personally harm them. We want them to be encouragers. Adults who seek to build others up. We want them to actually disciple others, to teach others how to reflect the glory of God. And then lastly, we want them to be generous givers. We want them to give to God faithfully and to those in need. Kids, this is the type of person that our God wants you to grow up to be. Becoming a person who reflects these attributes of God is how you guys establish and maintain order in your life. It's how you create order from chaos. It's why you brush your teeth, you clean your room, and control the words that come out of your mouth. Because you guys, you kids, were made in the image of God. The God of order, not the God of disaster or chaos. The God who speaks words of life, not the God who speaks words of death. The God who has made you to reflect his image wherever you go. Parents, these are the types of humans that God wants you to shape and to form. These are the type of kids that we together as a church want to equip you to raise. These types of kids. We're not just throwing darts at it like a random, like, and just hoping they hit. No, we're trying to be intentional. Listen, Lord willing, church, Lord willing, we got some time together. Right? We're not going anywhere. We have this beautiful privilege to raise our children together, all of us, right here in this room. To raise our children together, to see them grow, to see them go off to school, to see them get married, maybe even get married in this church, maybe even get married to one another. Please, Lord Jesus. We have no idea what's in store for them. But this we do know. This is what God has made clear. The type of children we should be raising. Children that grow up to fill the earth with the glory and the splendor of God. They should become missionaries that reflect God. Man, I know we're going long today. Listen, I don't want my kids just to grow up to like Jesus. I just don't. I want my kids to be radically in love with Jesus to such a degree that they lay their life down to follow him. And with everything inside me, I pray that that's what you want too. Do not grow content with your kids just not throwing a fit to come to church. No. God's vision for your children, God's vision for your parenting is far more grand than that. And so I guess my question as we end this morning is man, how are you going to do this? How are you going to make these types of kids? How in the world are you going to do it by yourself? Some of you are single parents, you got nobody else. Right, some of you are married, so you have one another, but you don't invite anybody into this journey with you. You're just trying to like figure it out. You're just kind of like, this is what we know, this is what we best, we're trying. But like, how are you going to do it by only gathering with the body once or twice a month? How are you going to do it simply on a hope and a prayer? Now prayer is certainly part of it, for sure, but surely what you see from our text this morning, church, is that it takes so much more than this. Last thing I want to say before we close, for the third week in a row, I want to end on this. Resist. Resist, resist, resist the enemy and his accusations to you right now. Man, I can tell you that as a son of God, and as a father of a whole pew of children, two pews. I got so many kids, my kids are pouring over from one pew into another pew, right? As a son of God and as a father of children, there have been so many times that I have failed in everything we just talked about. Like in ugly, nasty, and embarrassing ways. I have failed in all of these things. I mean, you want to talk about mirrors? There have been times that my sin has been so grievous and so ugly that I can't even stand to be in front of a mirror. That I actually have fallen to my selfishness and my sin to such a degree that I just feel stuck and trapped in like a pit. And it's in that pit, friends, that the God of the Bible draws close and he says, "Ah, there you are. I see you." And it's in my shame and in my guilt and in my condemnation that I say back to God, no, don't look at me right now. Please, God, don't look this direction. And God responds and he says, oh, no. Oh, no, son. Oh, no, daughter. I see you. And I see all of you. I see all of you, even the pieces that you don't see about yourself right now. I see them, and I still choose you. Why? He says, because I am the God who is rich in mercy. Because I am the God who is great in love. Because I am the God that has made you alive with Christ, even though you were dead in your trespasses. Oh, church, this is the vision of parenting that we all need to just sit in. This is the invitation that God has extended to us this morning through his word, that we would reflect the true image of God to the world and to one another, and to teach our kids to do the same. You guys with me?